So turn with me in your Bibles to that second passage that we read a few minutes ago. And our text for this evening is one verse early on in Isaiah 53. It's Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So this morning then we considered a prophecy about the arrival of Jesus, and this evening we're considering another prophecy about the arrival of Jesus, because that's what Isaiah 53 verse 2 is. It's written in the past tense, but don't let that deceive you. The author here, of course, is Isaiah, who lived in the 8th century BC, so this definitely is a prophecy. As I say, it may be written in the past tense, that's just the literary style that Isaiah has adopted here, but this is undoubtedly a prophecy, indeed a much earlier one, of course, than Zechariah's, which, as I said this morning, was the last one before Jesus actually arrived. And this one then, this prophecy here, it views the arrival of Jesus in quite a different way from Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah's prophecy, you remember, spoke of Jesus' arrival as a sunrise. Isaiah is much less gushing. Indeed, he's almost shockingly frank, and nowhere more so than in the last line of this verse, where two words really leap out of the page and smack you between the eyes: no beauty. No beauty. A few years ago, a comedian got into trouble. He'd made some jokes on the BBC about a well-known British female swimmer, and in particular about her looks, fairly unsubtly suggesting that this swimmer was physically unattractive. And as I say, he was widely criticised for being so discourteous. But Isaiah here isn't talking about some well-known sports person. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the same one he is described in chapter 9 as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of him, he uses these two words here: no beauty. It's an extraordinary thing for him to say. And this evening then, I want us to linger over this no beauty. And in particular, I want to do two things. And first of all then, let's recognize Jesus' lack of beauty. Let's recognize Jesus' lack of beauty. So let's not resist what Isaiah is saying here. Let's not bristle at it. Let's not respond, "How dare you insult our Lord Jesus like that, you grumpy old prophet." No, let's recognize that he's right. As Jesus comes into the world in his birth and in his early life, there is indeed a lack of beauty. It's evident in various areas. So for one thing then, his genealogy. His genealogy. So the first line of our verse describes Jesus as a young plant. And we should probably connect that imagery to an earlier messianic prophecy in the book. The messianic prophecy in chapter 11, verse 1. There we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse is, of course, David's father. And so it's from Jesse that the great royal line comes. And Isaiah pictures that royal line as a tree. And of course, in the era of David and Solomon, it was a grand tree. It was a strong tree. It was an impressive tree. It was like a cedar of Lebanon or something like that. After that era, after David and Solomon, it was less grand and strong and impressive. It was a more fragile tree, buffeted by various storms and winds, but still a tree. But Isaiah foresees a day there in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesse's royal line won't be a tree anymore, when it will have been felled, leaving only a dead stump. There's one of those next door in what used to be the Conservative Club in the grass, the garden, just beside the road up there. It's just been felled very recently since they've been doing all the work next door. How they got permission to fell such a big tree, I don't know, but presumably they have had permission, and there's just a stump. You can see it there in the ground. And that, then, is what is going to become of Jesse's royal line. So that when Jesus comes into the world within that line of Jesse, he won't be the crowning topmost bough of this elegant cedar of Lebanon. He won't be the finishing touch to a stellar genealogy full of illustrious names. No, listen to the names preceding Jesus in Matthew's genealogy there at the beginning of his gospel. Jeconah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Have you ever heard of any of those guys I've just read out there? They're all nobodies, aren't they? Not one of them is a king. Not one of them has a crown or a scepter or a throne, because you see, Jesse's royal line is now a dead stump. And rather than being that crowning topmost bough, then, Jesus is this young plant, Isaiah says. A little shoot, a little growth out of that dead stump in the ground. And so you see what I mean, that Jesus' genealogy lacks beauty. It's no hall of fame. It's no noble lineage. The family from which he hails was once august, but now it's just a dead stump. Mind you, there's a positive side to this as well. When a tree becomes a dead stump, you expect it to remain a dead stump, don't you? You don't expect a young plant to grow out of it. You don't expect any new life there. You don't expect that from all those useless non-kings listed in Matthew 1, the greatest king of all will suddenly emerge. But he does. He does. That genealogy I read out to you does end with Jesus Christ. And in his sudden emergence then from this dead stump, we see previewed, I think, in a certain sense, the kind of work that this king is going to do. Because what is he going to do, this King Jesus? Well, he's going to specialize in bringing forth new life where before there was death. I mean, look at us here in this room this evening. And we were dead stumps once, weren't we? As unpromising as that bit of leftover tree there in the Conservative Club garden. Dead in trespasses and sins. Having no hope and without God in the world. Enemies of the cross of Christ. And then King Jesus came and did his saving work on us. And out of the dead stump of our old lives, a young plant sprang up. Or change the perspective and think of what King Jesus is going to do to the very creation itself one day. I mean, it's a dead stump, horribly withered and stunted since God imposed that curse on it after Adam's rebellion. But King Jesus, at the end of history, is going to bring forth new life out of that stump. I'm saying his own springing up from this defunct royal line anticipates the future direction of his saving work. And we shouldn't miss that. But all the same, the main point here is the lack of beauty then, the lack of beauty in Jesus' genealogy. But then for another thing, not just his genealogy, his setting. His setting, there's a lack of beauty there too. Look at the phrase in the second line of the verse. Like a root out of dry ground. The root out of dry ground. To what does that refer? Well, I think chapter 7 and our other reading this evening gives a large part of the answer to that question. And we're familiar then with chapter 7 of Isaiah, particularly at this time of year, we're familiar with it because of that stupendous promise about the virgin conceiving and bearing a son and his name being Emmanuel, and we love that to be on the front of our Christmas cards, but we always stop there, don't we? We don't go any further than that, and yet that actually is only a very small part of what has been said here in Isaiah 7. Because notice what the very next verse says. That's verse 14 about the virgin and the Emmanuel, but then verse 15, he, that's this child who's going to be called Emmanuel, he shall eat curds and honey. And you think, what's that got to do with anything? The Messiah's diet is going to be curds and honey. What's that about? Well, the rest of the passage that we read explains. And it explains how God is going to judge Judah. And he's going to send against Judah the king of Assyria. He's mentioned twice there in verse 17 and verse 18. Actually, again, then in verse 20. Three times he's mentioned that God is going to send against Judah the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria will bring Judah to its knees. He will impoverish Judah. And of course, he will be succeeded by then other great emperors who will be Babylonian and then Persian and then Greek and then Roman. But the point is, from the moment that the king of Assyria invades Judah, and then for generations and generations after that, Judah will be this pathetic little state. From now on, with no political independence, no economic independence, just on its knees and impoverished, so that the ordinary diet won't be lovely meat like you perhaps ate for your Christmas dinner today or are going to tomorrow, but curds and honey. That will be the diet. And that will be the diet, Isaiah is saying, when this child is born. This child will be born into an impoverished land where people are so poor that they can't eat decent food but survive on a diet of curds and honey. That's what Isaiah is saying there in chapter 7. And at the most basic level then, when Isaiah says now in our passage, in our verse, chapter 53 verse 2, that Jesus will be this root out of dry ground. The dry ground is Judah, impoverished Judah, Judah on its knees, Judah occupied by bigger powers than itself. But we can go further. And okay then, the land of Judah is generally pretty run down at the point when Jesus arrives, when Jesus emerges. But at least he could have been born and raised in its most eminent city, in the city that the Magi automatically went to when they came looking for the one born, the King of the Jews, the city the Magi assumed the King of the Jews would be born in. He could be born and raised in Jerusalem, couldn't he? And yeah, even Jerusalem's pretty run down at this point, but at least that would be something. But no, he's not born and raised in Jerusalem. He's born in Bethlehem. Now, I know we shouldn't build our entire image of a place on a Christmas carol, but little town of Bethlehem probably is about right, actually. House of bread. That's what Bethlehem means in Hebrew. House of bread. It's just a rural, agricultural place. Every time it features in the Bible, it's about fields, isn't it? Whether it's Boaz's fields, where he's harvesting, or whether it's the fields where the shepherds are looking after their sheep. That's pretty much all there is in Bethlehem Fields. It's a house of bread. It's a place where agriculture takes place and pretty much nothing else. It's no eminent place. He's born there and then he's raised in Nazareth, which is worse still. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael famously asks. And I don't think Nathanael is asking that and saying those words in John 1 because he has some prejudice against Nazareth, you know, like asking a Geordie to describe Sunderland to you. I don't think it's that kind of situation, because actually Nathanael's impression of Nazareth seems to be shared by Matthew. Because there's that very interesting verse at the end of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verse 23. This is what we read. He, that's Jesus, went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, where the dickens in the Old Testament does it say he shall be called a Nazarene? Nowhere does it say he shall be called a Nazarene. And yet Matthew says it was to fulfill what the prophet said. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, I suspect that Matthew is thinking of a verse like our verse tonight. He will be a root out of dry ground. And you see, to Matthew, Nazareth is so synonymous with dry ground, a kind of barren, empty place, that when Matthew reads Isaiah 53:2 like a root out of dry ground, it's almost as though he kind of reads that and translates it in his head, a root out of Nazareth. Because Nazareth is a byword for dryness and aridity and barrenness and fruitlessness. And that, I think, is probably how Matthew gets to what he says there in chapter 2, verse 23. And so you see what I mean then, that Jesus' setting lacks beauty. Not just his family tree, his genealogy, but his setting. Occupied Judah, sleepy Bethlehem, notorious Nazareth. And let me just say this. Perhaps this evening you feel that your setting is really pretty lame. I'm not talking about geography, but perhaps you have friends who have gone into some form of full-time Christian ministry. And you have other friends who have gotten married and had piles of kids and look like the ideal, stereotypical Christian family. And by contrast, then your Christian life just seems a bit bland and a bit colourless. You're not in full-time Christian ministry and you don't have the classic Christian family. You feel like you're stuck in dry ground this evening, just unspectacularly trying to live for God, doing an ordinary job in an ordinary place, part of an ordinary church. Well, be encouraged this evening. Be encouraged. Being a root in dry ground, being someone who quietly serves God within a limited and mundane setting, that has been given tremendous dignity, you know, by the fact that Jesus lived the vast majority of his life just like that. It's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing wrong with being a Nazarene. Our Lord Jesus himself was a Nazarene for the vast majority of his life. You can hold your head high as a root out of dry ground. As a Christian whose life setting is underwhelming, our Saviour has made such an existence honourable. So Jesus' genealogy, Jesus' setting, but then one more thing in this section, his appearance. His appearance, it too lacks beauty. It's probably the most obvious thing that Isaiah is referring to here. I spoke this morning about the effulgence in Bethlehem, the light that shone in Bethlehem with the arrival of Jesus. But of course, not literally. in its significance, the arrival of Jesus was that bright light that I described this morning. But when the shepherds went to Bethlehem and went to the house, probably not a stable, the house where the manger was, they didn't see some kind of bright light emanating out of that place. They didn't open the door and just think, wow, what a scene of glory and majesty. No, they saw an ordinary baby, a baby that looks like every other baby. A baby no different from Anna and from Roger and from what you were like when you were a baby and what I was like when I was a baby. And think about that then. Again, put that in the context of this book of Isaiah. Remember chapter 6, perhaps the most astonishing chapter of all in Isaiah, where you remember he has that vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he goes on to describe this scene of such splendor and magnificence and beauty. And you remember what John says? In John chapter 12, verse 41, he says, Isaiah said this because he saw his, that's Jesus' glory. John says it was Jesus that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. And so that person from chapter 6 is the person that he's now saying, no beauty. Just this ordinary baby in Bethlehem, this ordinary young boy in Nazareth. No heads turned as he runs along the high street in Nazareth. No halo hovering above him. No brightness emanating from his face. Just another kid, along with all the rest. No beauty. What an astonishing thing. I mean, our society is obsessed with beauty, isn't it? And people will do anything to make themselves more beautiful. There are no parlors out there. There are no specialists out there offering the service of making you less beautiful. Come and pay lots of money and we'll make you a bit more ugly. No, people go to beauty specialists, beauty parlors, not the opposite. And yet here's this beautiful Lord of glory, and he's willing for us and our salvation to uglify himself, to lose his beauty, to become ordinary and bland and nondescript and ignorable and mistakable and unnoticeable and inconspicuous. What condescension. What astonishing willingness to stoop and lower himself and sink down. What a saviour. And so that's the first thing then. Let's recognise Jesus' lack of beauty. Isaiah isn't here being blasphemous. He isn't speaking out of turn. This is true what he says about Jesus lacking beauty. There's a lack of beauty in Jesus' genealogy. There's a lack of beauty in Jesus' setting. And there's a lack of beauty in Jesus' appearance. Let's recognize Jesus' lack of beauty. But secondly, and more briefly, let's reevaluate Jesus' lack of beauty. Let's reevaluate Jesus' lack of beauty. So yes, this is to be taken at face value. However, there are also deeper things that we can say around this matter of Jesus' lack of beauty. And first of all, then, it's subjective. It's subjective. Beauty, we say, don't we, is in the eye of the beholder. And certainly then, most saw Jesus and beheld in him no beauty. Most saw that baby. Most saw that boy in Nazareth. And he was ordinary. And they saw nothing that they should desire in him. But someone saw beauty. Someone saw beauty. Notice exactly what Isaiah says in the first line. He grew up before him like a young plant. Who's the him? Well, the him is Yahweh. Previous verse, to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? He, that's the arm, that's Jesus, grew up before him, that's Yahweh, like a young plant. And I think then there's a lot contained in that before him. And Isaiah here is trying to get us to see that there's someone behind the scenes who is watching this baby and this young boy, and who is fascinated, and who is proud, and who is enthralled by him. Yahweh is, God is, his heavenly Father is. I talked last Sunday morning about the school nativity plays that have been taking place over these last few weeks, and the way in which, you know, you might have a child who only has one line in the whole hour-long thing. And yet, of course, even when that's the case, the doting parents and grandparents perhaps will still go along, won't they? And they'll sit through that whole hour-long production, and they'll have their phones ready just for that one line, ready to capture it. And as that one line is being spoken, their faces will melt and they'll be so proud, even if the line is garbled, as I was saying last week. They'll be so proud because this is their boy, this is their girl. And Isaiah is saying that there was a father behind the scenes as Jesus showed up in Bethlehem. And as he showed up in Nazareth, there was a father behind the scenes watching intensely and proudly. We have those two moments, don't we, where he does announce, "This is my son, with him I am well pleased." But that sentiment was there in his mind every single moment. And every single moment as Jesus was growing up then in Nazareth, and the whole world was utterly unaware that it was going on and that this was the incarnate Son of God, and anything was happening in some unheard of little town in Judah, God the Father was watching and was so proud of how his incarnate Son was doing. And let me just say this in connection with that. Some of you perhaps who are here tonight have never been fascinated and enthralled with Jesus Christ. You've never been lost in admiration for Jesus. Well, you know, that seriously puts you out of step with God. That seriously puts you out of step with God. You could hardly be more out of step with God than that. And in actual fact, this is what God is looking for in human beings, you know. And again, this is so widely misunderstood. I said this morning that Jesus is misunderstood, and people think that he came to shine a light, not on himself, but on a law, on a code of ethics, on a lifestyle. And people think then that what God is looking for in human beings is great moral exploits or great religious exploits. No. God is a proud father, and he's simply looking for people to share his own opinion of his son. He's captivated by Jesus, and he's looking for human beings to be captivated by Jesus. That's what he wants to see. Not great exploits. He wants to see people who are lost in admiration for Jesus, who can genuinely sing what we sang this morning, "Oh, come, let us adore him." That's where I want all of you to be tonight. That's what it is to be a Christian. Not to be someone who ticks this box of religion and this box of morality, but to be a Christian is to be someone who shares a little bit of God's passion for his own son. Oh, that you might come and truly adore now and throughout the rest of your lives Jesus Christ. So I'm saying then that Jesus' lack of beauty, it's subjective. There's many who see him lacking beauty. There's God, the Father, behind the scenes, who sees immense beauty in his obedient, well-pleasing son. Second thing is not only subjective, it's appropriate. It's appropriate. When I was little, I used to get out my teddies and arranged them like a congregation in my bedroom or in the living room, and then I would preach to them. And they were always a very captive audience. And I suppose in retrospect then it was quite appropriate me doing that, considering the direction that my life has subsequently taken. And it was similarly appropriate that Jesus had no beauty born in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth, because it was his destiny to become disfigured and ugly. That's what Isaiah says just a couple of verses earlier. Extraordinary words. Chapter 52, verse 14. Many were astonished at you. This is now the cross. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Extraordinary words, those, aren't they, to describe the cross. We've been thinking about the cross on Sunday mornings, and as I've been preaching it, as we've been reading John 19, we probably all have a mental picture of Jesus on the cross. I don't suppose it begins to approximate to what Isaiah is saying here. This appearance marred beyond human semblance. He doesn't look human. He's so battered, bloodied and physically injured. I expect we pictured Jesus, the same Jesus we picture when we're reading the Sermon on the Mount. We just picture him with fewer clothes on and perhaps a few trickles of blood coming down him. We picture that on the cross. No, this is something hideous on the cross. Something that would make you sick to look at on the cross. You hear of people dying, don't you, in some appalling accident or calamity, and DNA tests have to be done on the person in order to identify who they are because they're so disfigured. And that's the kind of thing that Isaiah is saying in verse 14 there. That's Jesus on the cross. You wouldn't recognize him. You'd wonder, is that human? Is that a man? Is that a person? Or is it just some lump of meat, some horrible pulpy mass? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? And yes, we can be very scientific about it, and we can analyze it in these terms that, you know, Jesus, He'd been flogged prior to the cross, and in fact, unlike most victims of crucifixion, it seems from John's account that he was flogged twice. All crucified people were flogged just before going to the cross, but it seems that Pilate also flogged Jesus another time earlier. Do you remember when he was trying to evoke some pity in the Jewish leaders so that they would say, oh, it's okay, we don't want him crucified after all. So Jesus was flogged twice, and so he would have been particularly battered by the time he got to the cross. And we can go down that route, and that's okay. But I think at a deeper level, theologically, are we not seeing a ghastly window here into the physical aspects of hell? We say, don't we, that on the cross Jesus was suffering hell, not that he kind of relocated to some hell elsewhere, but hell came to Jesus. Hell is the wrath of God, and Jesus suffered hell. And of course, we particularly associate that with the sufferings of his soul that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we know, don't we, from elsewhere in the Bible, that hell must also have a physical aspect. Daniel talks about people on the last day, Daniel 12 verse 2, rising to everlasting contempt. Rising, so this kind of bodily shame and contempt. Paul in Galatians 6:8 talks about people reaping corruption on the last day, which is a physical word, bodily corruption. People in hell will have bodies, and it's grim to think what those bodies will be like, but perhaps we get a horrible window into something of that in the physical sufferings of Jesus, disfigured so that he doesn't even look human anymore. And It's not the main reason why you should want tonight to avoid hell at all costs. There are other reasons. There are worse reasons. But it's one reason. Make sure that you never end up in hell. Make sure you never end up suffering what Jesus suffered. In his soul, in his body. Make sure that prior to standing before the judgment seat of God, you are safe through faith in Jesus Christ. So, this lack of beauty, it's subjective, it's appropriate, and then one final thing, it's temporary. It's temporary. You wouldn't say these two words of Jesus now if you could see him. No beauty. Now he's beautiful. The first verse of our reading tonight, chapter 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's Jesus' state now. Now he's clothed in resurrection splendor. And Saul of Tarsus had a glimpse of that splendor on the road to Damascus, and it floored him, literally. John on the Isle of Patmos had a glimpse of that splendor, and again, it floored him, literally. Now Jesus is beautiful. Now that visage is once again bright as morn. But more than that, there are millions of people around the world today who consider Jesus a beautiful person and a beautiful Savior, actually precisely because of his willingness to have no beauty and ultimately to be disfigured on the cross of Calvary. His very descent into ugliness for us is what makes him so beautiful. That's, again, true of all of us who are Christians tonight, isn't it? Yes, we rejoice that he is objectively beautiful now and that one day we shall see him in his glorified beauty, but also we find him beautiful precisely because he became ugly for us. And I just close then by saying to those of you who are Christians tonight, perhaps some of you have lost sight of the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the one who voluntarily became ugly for us. Perhaps you've lost sight of his beauty tonight. Your Christian life has just become very duty driven. You have a kind of stoical loyalty to Jesus still, and that's better than nothing. But not that exhilarating sense of his loveliness. Seek to rediscover a sense of Jesus' beauty, his loveliness, his delightfulness, whereby you can sing lines like, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. In thy gracious face there's beauty, far surpassing everything. Found in all the earth's great wonders, mortal eye hath ever seen, rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight." Get yourself back to a place where you can sing such lines from your heart. Make that your resolution for 2023, to rediscover in your Christian life the ravishing beauty of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's